We read the Word of God this evening in Ephesians 5 and 6, beginning at Ephesians 5, verse 15, and then reading through Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. This is the Word of God. See then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. That's the reading of the Word. The text this evening is verse 21 of chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Just that, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Just to say that peace in the church is a blessed thing is not nearly enough. I don't know that any speaker or preacher can do justice to the truth of that with whatever passion he can muster. But I think all of us understand that peace in the Church of Jesus Christ is a blessed thing. Peace is blessed everywhere. Peace in nations, peace in families, and peace in the church. And I sometimes wonder whether the value of peace in nations and families and church can be understood really only in the light of the absence of peace. And so you children who don't know anything about war in nations by experience, and really not many of us do, or my age and younger, because we've not gone through it, need to learn about the absence of peace by reading about war. And so your teachers this year probably, or some years, will have you read books and will teach you about the absolute misery and chaos of warfare in nations. You just ask your great-grandpa or grandmother if they know something about the great wars, even the Korean War. Maybe some of your grandparents were in the Vietnamese War. And if they're willing to say something about that experience, then you'll learn something about the blessedness that we have in this country where there isn't that kind of warfare. I sometimes think that the best way for children whose families are at peace is to learn a little bit about the children where there isn't. Oh, the children, people of God, the poor children. You can't speak about them without crying. The children in families where there is warfare. The same is true in the Church of Christ. What a blessing to have peace, and what misery to have warfare, division, strife. Whether that's open warfare or hidden warfare, what a misery for the people of God in the Church of Christ where there isn't peace. And I say that all because that's the subject of the apostle in this section of the book to Ephesians. He's talking about peace. And he's teaching the people of God how to walk in such a way that there is peace. As we all know by now, if we know anything about the New Testament, the first part of Ephesians is what we sometimes describe as the doctrinal foundation, the doctrine of the church. And chapters 4 through 6 has to do with the outworking of that doctrine in the life of the church. And he begins chapter 4, that outworking of what the church is in how she ought to live, this way. Endeavoring, the apostle says in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's aiming at, that's the point this evening. Now you see the connection between peace and conflict in the introduction. He's aiming at peace in the Church of Jesus Christ and peace in families. He's saying that what God has made the church one, He's made one body with one faith, where there is one baptism and one Lord and God and Father of all, what He has made the church to be, now the church must live. The church needs to act in such a way that she reveals herself as God made her, in unity and at peace. The way that the apostle teaches the church that this comes is by the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that empowers the people of God to live in that way, to be at peace. And so he explains in chapter 5, now jump to the middle of this second section of the epistle. He explains in chapter 5 what it means to be spiritual. And you young people and children can remember what it means to be spiritual, because the three things the apostle speaks about all start with S. If you are spiritual, the apostle says, that's where we began reading, you will be sober. Be not drunk with wine, he says, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the opposite of being spiritual is being drunken. When you are spiritual, you are sober. The second S that indicates that we are a spiritual people is that we are a singing people. That's how he goes on in chapter 5, after he says, be filled with the Spirit and don't be drunk. He says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. So if you want to know if a man or a woman or a young person is spiritual, they'll be sober. They'll be those who sing, love to sing, and not for the praise of men, but for the honor and glory of God. And here brings us to the text this evening, they will be submissive to one another. Spiritual people submit themselves to all of the other members of the congregation. Are you spiritual? And am I? Good question. Important question. What are some of the signs of being spiritual? Among others that the Word of God says in other places, here are three of them. You will not be drunken. You will be one who delights to sing with whatever gifts or lack of gifts God gave you to sing, and you will submit yourselves to the others in the congregation. That's the striking teaching of the Apostle in our text, where he says in that short sentence, part of a sentence, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I call your attention to that text under the theme, mutual submission in the church. Mutual meaning all of us together and one to another. Submission in the church. Let's see in the first place what the calling that we have is. And there are more doctrinal and theoretical. And then in the second place, explain how that shows itself in the lives of the people of God in the church. And then in the third place, the sphere in which this mutual submission exists. Why would anyone want, that's going to be the third point, to submit himself or herself to all of the other members in the congregation? Because he lives in a certain sphere where when he understands what that sphere is, he will. So, mutual submission in the church, the calling, the life, and the sphere. Submission, that's the main concept in the text, is the act of a person putting himself under, consciously and willingly, a person putting himself under the authority of another. I want to say it as briefly as possible so that even you children can remember that. When I submit to someone, I put myself under their authority. As a submarine goes under the water and a subfloor is the flooring under the finished floor, so also submission means that I actively, consciously, willingly place myself under the authority of another so that that other is over me. So that that other, in a certain respect, has the say-so in my life, has some jurisdiction over me. That's submission. Submission has some characteristics by which you recognize it, if not in others, at least you recognize it in yourselves. First of all, submission is an attitude. It's not, first of all, activity. It's, first of all, a willing placing of myself consciously under the authority of another. It's an attitude. It's from the heart. It's not an outward action. If I simply obey another person, that's not to say I have submitted to that other person. Obedience is outward. Submission is from within. Willingly, I say again. Consciously, I say again. It's an attitude in which I see myself under the authority of another. And the attitude is an attitude of reverence. I esteem them. And I esteem them highly. I fear them. And that can't be emphasized enough. Whether you recognize that in someone else, or I recognize that in you, you certainly recognize it in yourself, and I recognize that in myself. If I submit to my elders, I know that. You might not. You might have no idea what I think about my elders, and I may have no comprehension about what you think about your elders, but you do. That's where submission starts, in the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. Second, Submission is recognized by the fact that it is voluntary. We willingly place ourselves under the authority of others. If someone coerces me to be under another so that I'm always required to obey them and even have an attitude toward them, which is an attitude, at least an appearance of respect, that's not submission. Submission is when I want to be under another. I choose to submit myself to them. I will to be under their authority and rule so that in some respect they have the say-so in my life. And third, submission, not in every sphere, but in most spheres, in fact, the important spheres in which we are going to be dealing, submission is motivated by love. When one submits to another, if it's going to be an attitude of reverence and esteem, and if it's going to be willing and not coerced, it's going to be a submission and an attitude that comes from a heart of love. I say in most spheres, perhaps not in the sphere of labor, perhaps not in the sphere of government, but in the other spheres in which this is emphasized in the Scripture, I put myself under another internally, willingly, and lovingly. There are in the Bible five special areas of authority, and we know about them. We're familiar with them. The Lord has instructed us in the Word, many of them in the passage that we read, that speaks about those five special spheres of authority. There is the submission of a wife to her husband. That's the very thing that the Apostle speaks about immediately after our text in verses 22 and following. There is the submission of children to their parents. That's the subject the Apostle picks up in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. There's the submission of workers to their boss. Employees to their employers. That's what follows the instruction given to children in chapter 6 when the Apostle says in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are masters. Then there is the special submission of members of the congregation to their elders, a subject that isn't in view of the Apostle in this chapter and these chapters. And finally, there is the submission of citizens in a land to the magistrates that God puts over them in the land. Those five, wives to husband, children to parents, workers to their employees, members to their elders, and citizens to the government. In all of those areas, there needs to be a conscious, willing attitude of respect in which we see ourselves under the authority of those who are over us, and usually motivated by love. You understand that, children? When God puts you in a family with parents, then your calling is to put yourself under your parents. Not just to do what your parents say, but to think about your parents in the right way, that you respect them. You honor them. You see them as your God-appointed authorities. And then when you leave home and you walk over to school, then you have that same attitude towards those who stand in the place of your parents, the teachers. From your heart, maybe no one else sees it. They ought to see it, but maybe no one else sees it to start. You willingly subject yourselves to the authority of your teachers because they're substitutes for your parents. And then you young ladies, when you marry someday, God willing, you may not marry unless you are willing to put yourself under the authority of your husband, willingly, consciously, driven by love. And so it goes with all of the other spheres of authority in church membership and work and citizenship in the land. But that's not what our text is talking about. That's not the subject of Ephesians 5:21. Those are the subjects that follow Ephesians 5:21. The striking teaching of our text is that you all submit yourselves to all of the others. This is a mutual submission. That's the text. Submitting yourselves one to another. Every member of this congregation submits himself or herself to every other member of the congregation. And that's so striking that some say, no, that's not the teaching of the text. And they escape the force of the text by saying what verse 21 is simply a heading to put us on notice as to what particular subjects are to follow. Their view of our text is that there's no specific content in our text. You can't apply the text in any way until you begin talking about those five special spheres of authority. And for whatever reason they do that, they're incorrect. They are trying to escape the reality of the text that says every member of the congregation must submit to every other member. You acknowledge. You do. The Word of God is to you, not to your neighbor now, to you and to me. You and I acknowledge that every other member of this congregation is over me. You want to acknowledge that. This is willing placing of ourselves under them. This is with an attitude that is a good attitude of respect and esteem, that is a high esteem of every other member of the congregation. And in this sphere too, the biggest one, it's driven by love, proceeds from that kind of a heart. I don't know that we think about that very often, what the calling of every member of the congregation is. So let's do that for a minute. It would be inappropriate for me to ask you all to turn around and look at all of the other members of the congregation, but just do that with your mind's eye. Think of the people who are sitting beside you, those who, maybe because you sit in the front, you never see because they're way in the back. But think of all of the members of the congregation, and now pick out that one or two who you know does not like you, has hurt you. And then add to that one or two, or half a dozen, perhaps, every other member of the congregation. A good exercise for you and me would be to go through the church directory and read every name so that I say to myself, I submit myself to him and to her, to him and to her, all the way down through the 400 or 500 members of the congregation. That's the teaching of the text. Submit yourselves to one another. If this were the only text in the Bible that taught that, you might suppose that those who view the text the way I explained were right. But it isn't. It comes out, this teaching does generally in many other passages of the Bible. For example, Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong, all right, classify yourselves among the strong, if you will, ought to carry the weight, bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That's what the apostle is talking about. He said before that in Romans 12, in honor for the others, we prefer the others. He's not talking about a couple of people who are in positions of special authority over you. He's talking about all of the others. Prefer them over preference for yourself. In Philippians 2, verse 3, passage that many young couples are asking ministers to use these days for wedding meditations, and not a bad choice either. The apostle says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. But what's general in those passages is made very specific when Jesus himself taught his disciples what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And you all know the history. The two sons of Zebedee, through their mother, were asking for the chief place in the kingdom. The others got wind of that. There began a dispute and a fight among those 12 as to who is going to have the chief place. And even you children know the response of Jesus. He said to them, "That's not the way it goes in my kingdom. You want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be under the others. You want to be chief in my kingdom, you must be a servant of the others." And that's why the title for the man who usually stands behind this pulpit is a good title. He's called a minister. And that word minister means servant. That's who he is. But that's who all of us are. To those bickering, ambitious disciples, Jesus said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, the princes, exercise dominion over the Gentiles. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be a minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." The kind of servant, Jesus went on to teach them, washes one another's feet. And the one who learned that lesson most poignantly, Peter. Remember, children, Peter, he said to Jesus, "You're not going to wash my feet." And then in the end, he said, "Please wash my whole body." The one who learned this lesson best as to what it means to be a good servant, himself wrote an epistle that parallels in some respect Ephesians. And in that epistle, he began with those five special spheres of authority. Wives to their husbands, children to their parents, citizens to the government. And then he ended that section by saying, "Yea, let all of you, be subject one to another." This isn't the only passage in the Word of God that teaches this mutual submission in the church. Now, be very careful. When you get home from church tonight, children, you must not say to your father, "You know what the minister said? He said, Dad, you must submit to me." You may do that. You mustn't do that. This text does not eliminate all of those special spheres of authority. And no woman may say to her husband, "The Word of God taught tonight that husbands are to submit to their wives and not wives to their husband." That would be folly. And I think the adults understand that. You children understand that too. What the apostle is teaching here is that every one of us is subject to every other from these specific points of view. Number one, we all place ourselves willingly, consciously, from the heart under others to serve them. That's easy enough to understand. We put ourselves under others so that we can be their servants. And secondly, we willingly place ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ in that neighbor. I think we can understand that better if we understand a couple of very important principles of the Word of God. First of all, we're all saved by grace. And secondly, understand what the nature of authority is. Let me explain both of those for a few minutes. In the first place, the reality that salvation is all by grace has an equaling effect in the congregations. From a certain point of view, there isn't a difference between one and the others. No, there's no preference given to one over the other. And that gives a depth to our understanding of the communion of the saints. That's why the apostle began chapter 5 in the way he did. He said, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us." That designation of us as children ought to put us on notice that we are all children. All children. That's all we are. There is one in that family of the children of God who is our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But aside from that member of our family who stands in a special position, we are all members of the family. We're all equals from that point of view. Whether you're 2 years old or 92 years old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter. You're all children of God. And that's why the apostle can say in another place, there's neither Jew nor Greek in the church of Christ. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. He's not trying to teach there that there's no difference between men and women any longer in the church of Christ. That would be folly. Any more than he's trying to teach that there's no difference between a slave and a free man. There certainly is. But when it comes to membership in the church of Jesus Christ, those distinctions are gone. Gone. From this perspective, we're all children. We're all sons and daughters. That helps us understand this calling of the text. And the other thing that is important to understand is the nature of authority and the calling of those in authority. If we can grasp this when we're young, that's going to carry us through the entirety of our lives. God put those in authority, not for the sake of them who are in authority, but for the sake and the blessing and the welfare of those who are under authority. Grasp that for a moment, so that when you look at those special spheres of authority, you don't ever imagine that those who are over others have some kind of privileged position, that they have the right to subdue the others. No, their calling who are in authority is to be a blessing to those who are under authority. And if you don't know that as a husband, you don't know anything about marriage. Read the Word of God. Submit yourselves to your wives. From this point of view, you better die for them. Give yourselves to them. And if parents don't know that, when they enter the realm of parenthood, then they ought not be parents, and they ought not be married and desire children. What it means to be a parent in that sphere of authority is that we become servants of our children. Everything we do is for their welfare, so that just as a husband dies for his wife, parents die for their children. And if you have a letter of nomination for the consistory, it's this time of the year, I know, most of the churches are doing that, and you're nominated for elder or deacon, don't imagine for a moment that this is going to put you in some kind of honorable position there so that you can subdue all of the other members of the congregation under you. It certainly is an honorable position. We must respect them for that position. But if they're thinking properly, those men in that row, they're nothing more than your servants. And that's what they want to do. They want to serve you. Serve you. We're all servants. We're all servants. So that when the text comes to us with this calling, submit yourselves one to another, it's not so difficult, because that's what it means to be a Christian. That every one of us, whether we're in a special position of authority or not, every one of us places himself consciously, willingly, and from the heart under all of the others to serve all of the others. And that position in which I put myself under you is never demanded by you and is always freely given by me. Submit yourselves one to another in the church of Christ. But that submission is more than an attitude, and it is something that's going to show, and sometimes it shows in ways that aren't pretty. The life in the congregation sometimes is very unattractive, and that unattractive nature of ours must be exposed tonight so that we see our sins in these areas and repent of them and plead for mercy, so that God will give us those kinds of servant hearts that every one of us puts himself under every other. Let me give a couple of examples of how a lack of submission shows itself in our lives. But not random examples, examples that come out from the very concept itself. Submission, you see, recognizes the authority that God puts in all of the other members of the congregation over me, or at least recognizes that I am to be the servant of all the others. It recognizes that. It thinks about the other members of the congregation. And so a man who doesn't submit is thoughtless. He doesn't think about the other members of the congregation. He acts without thinking, and he shows by that he isn't submitting. He's thinking about himself. He's thinking about what's going to be good for him, but he's not thinking about all of the other members of the congregation. He may claim to be in that position, but he isn't. He isn't. Use an example in the special spheres of authority. If a wife in the congregation acts without thinking about her husband, then she shows that whatever she may say about her attitude toward him, she's not submitting to him. She's acting without thinking about his welfare. And so also in the general sphere of submission, we must not do anything without thinking about the other members of the congregation and ask ourselves the question, what consequences do my actions have in their lives? How is this going to affect them? I need to have a servant mentality. I need to get up in the morning, think about the old servants or slaves in the olden days who had to get up every morning. First question that came to them is, how can I serve my master? And that's how we must get up every morning. How can I serve all of the others in the church who are around me? What can I do for their welfare? And we need to ask that tonight when we go out that door or that door too. Why I do what I do needs to be judged in the light of how it influences the other members. Something as simple as whether I stay after church or leave immediately. Why? Now, there may be good reason why you have to leave immediately after church, but there may be other reasons. If you think about the other members and not just about yourself, that would move you to stay. And what you talk about with those with whom you visit needs to be determined by this question, how can I serve them? And before you puff yourself up with this or I, with whom I stand after church to speak needs to be judged in the light of how can I be a blessing to all of the members of the congregation, all of them. As simple as that. But sometimes I tell the students at seminary, giving illustrations and examples sometimes narrows our focus of the application of a text. Don't let that be the only thing you think about. You must be, and I must be, someone who thinks about the other members of the congregation in everything I do. Second, because submission has a servant's attitude, one who does not submit has a Lord's attitude and an attitude of a dictator. The member who refuses to submit betrays his refusal to submit by always trying to push his will, by domineering, by refusing to accept the decision of anyone else in the church. We must live that way. Third, because submission not only thinks about other members, but thinks about the opinions of other members. The one who refuses to submit is opinionated. He doesn't care about the opinions of others. The only opinion he cares about is his own opinion. He's self-conscious and he's proud of his opinion. And what that all affects in the Church of Jesus Christ is just disastrous. Let me give a couple of examples of that because we need to work together in so many areas that this appears and probably no one has not seen it appear. The man who does not submit to the others never listens to the others. He doesn't have any interest in what the others think, and that appears especially in meetings, congregational meetings, consistory meetings, classical meetings, synodical meetings, school board meetings, society meetings, and all of the other meetings that we need to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ and make decisions. We need to go to those meetings submitting ourselves one to another. That is, with a willingness to listen to the judgments of all of the other prophets who come there, because that's who they are. God gave the office of prophet and the ability to speak to every other member in the church. I need to be willing to listen. I mustn't go with my mind made up. I must go with an opinion, but I must not go opinionated, that is, unwilling to listen to others who may have information from the Bible or elsewhere that would change my mind. If that isn't the case for meetings, these meetings that we call deliberative assemblies, then let's not have deliberation. Come to the meeting, vote, and go home. But that's not the way the Church of Christ has ever conducted herself. The meetings are called deliberative assemblies. Every one of those that I listed is a deliberative assembly because we deliberate. We have our speech planned. We know what we want to say. We want to help the others in the congregation by convincing them of the rightness of our position. And then we close our mouths and we listen. But every one of us has seen the kind of man who comes to a meeting like that sometimes, has his speech all prepared, finishes his speech, and when he comes to the amen in his speech, someone else has something to say to correct him, but he's not listening because he's going on to his second speech in his own mind. He hasn't the slightest idea what the other brothers in that assembly are saying. He's not submitting himself to the other members. The kind of man or woman is always right and he's never wrong, and what ought to be a joke for him isn't a joke. The old joke, I've never been wrong in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong. And then people are supposed to smile at that because they know you're not serious at all, but this man is serious. I never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I need to be corrected about that. I wasn't wrong. Then the ruin, people of God, of many members of the church and many members of families. We've seen it, or older, that someone begins a debate over an issue with a closed mind and he's not able ever to be convinced of anything different because he simply has a closed mind. He makes it impossible to be convinced. That's been the undoing of church members. That's been the undoing of husbands and wives and children in families, that's led to chaos such that we need to stop now and say, this ought to be our prayer. God, give me a heart that's willing to admit I'm wrong, willing to admit I'm in error. But when worse comes to worse, people of God, he not only won't hear criticism, he's angry at criticism, or she. And that's so much a part of our nature. We don't need to be thinking of other people. You mustn't be thinking of anyone else. You need to be thinking about yourself and I, myself. How much do you like correction? A servant must always be willing to be corrected. A servant must always be willing to be told that's not the way you ought to do it. And how our natures resist correction. We're so painfully aware of that, people of God, that we hardly dare live together. And we hardly dare live together because we know it's necessary sometime to correct each other, but we don't correct each other because we're afraid of the response. Well, I know the response he's going to give, we say, or I understand how she's going to react, and the way they've done in the past makes me say, no thanks. I'm not going to correct anyone. And that makes the elders fearful, perhaps, to correct the organist or the pianist. It makes husbands fearful to correct their wives and members in the congregation, so much so that it even spills over into the consistory. And Article 81 of the church order comes up 4 times a year. And we're supposed to, in those consistories, correct each other and admonish one another with regard to the discharge of our office. And the default setting is everything is good. And in the back of our minds, we realize that we ought to be saying something. Or, in the back of our minds, we realize something. Somebody ought to be saying something to me, and it doesn't happen. And this is the Word of God that corrects that. Learn, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to each other, to everyone. Learn to give up your rights, all of them, to all of the other members of the congregation. Look at what the Apostle Paul did when he said to the congregation, I have the right to demand a salary of you, but I'm not going to take it because I'm your servant. And I know that if I took a salary of you rather than tent making, it would be an offense to some, and because I will not be an offense to any, I'm going to work at night to make a living, and I'm going to labor at day to preach to you. He gave up his rights. He had the right to be married too. He did. Members have the right to drink alcohol, but sometimes they give up that right because they understand that they are servants of others, and drinking alcohol in the presence of others may be an offense to them. And again, don't let these couple of examples limit your understanding of how this applies to us, but think that way. Even people of God, give up your rights. Give up what you say. The Word of God allows me to do that, but I'm not going to do that because I love the neighbor and I'm going to serve him. I say be willing to be wrong and be willing to be corrected. That means to be willing to be corrected even by those who are under us in those special spheres of authority. I, as a parent, must be willing to be corrected by my children. I, as a husband and Lord in my home, must be willing to be corrected by my wife. We who are office bearers in the Church of Christ must be willing to be corrected by the members in the congregation. That's built right into our church order. Right into our church order is built that biblical instruction that if someone who is a member of the church is wronged by a decision he believes of the consistory, he has the right to say something. And then the consistory, we who sit in the elders' bench must not say, oh, there's come so-and-so. We know his opinions and we're going to dismiss him as quickly as we can. No, they listen. They listen. And so we who teach at Covenant or Hope or elsewhere, or we who are on boards and have the oversight in the schools, need to be willing to listen to those who are under us when they come to us with a submissive spirit and say, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, I don't think that what you did there was according to the will of God. And then let your mind be such that it's not an immediate response and reaction, but a quiet listening and consideration of what they say. This is the life in the Church of Christ of all of the members submitting themselves to all the others. You'll never do that, people of God, unless you live in a certain sphere. And now I use that word in a different way. There's a circle that we live in, and the boundary of that circle is called the fear of God. Very simple explanation of the text. It reads that way, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is, that's the circle in which we live. And the thing about which we think, if we are going to submit ourselves to the other members, we live in this circle. We fear God. We fear God. We esteem Him. We understand who He is and what He's done. And when we understand that, and that's the message of the gospel every week from this pulpit, when we understand what He's done, when He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. The Lord of heaven and earth came down to be our servant, who didn't say, you aren't deserving of my care. He didn't say, you're ugly and filthy and you've demeaned me and you've abused me and therefore I'm going to reject you. But He took all of us who were filthy and worthless and miserable wretches and rebels, and who said all kinds of evil things against Him. And He gave Himself for us. He loved us. He died for us. And we keep on spitting in His face by our sins, and He never lets us go. He shows mercies new every morning. You live in that sphere. You live in that circle where everywhere you look, you are in the fear of God. You are looking up and seeing His attitude toward you is an attitude of grace and long-suffering and kindness, so that He's abundant in goodness and truth. Because He will not clear the guilty, He put your sins on His own Son. That's the kind of God He is. Do you fear Him? And do I? You live every day, getting up every morning in that sphere and saying, what a God He is. What a good God He is. And I'm never going to say when I wake up and go through the church directory name by name, not him, not her. I'll submit to many, but I won't submit to them. I'll love them and I'll do good to them and I'll bless them, but not those others because of the history that we have together. They're miserable people. We won't say that. We won't do that. In the fear of God, we submit ourselves to every single number. We bless those that curse us. This is kindergarten instruction. This is the basics of Christianity. We do good to those who hurt us. Read Jesus' first sermon. Do you fear God? Do I fear God? Then I'm going to be living in this way. And then, people of God, you understand that we can go all the way back to the beginning and talk about peace and say, if we don't live that way, then it's not surprising if there isn't peace in my family. If we don't live that way, then it's not surprising that there's no peace in our land. And if we don't live that way, then it's not surprising if there's a breach in peace in the congregation. There's going to be warfare then. There's going to be all kinds of trouble. That's not to say that if we live this way, there will never be any trouble. Trouble comes for other reasons too, you understand. But it is to say that there's a multitude of troubles that are going to be eliminated. If you and I can live this way, then there's going to be peace and unity for those who are spiritual. Spiritual. Remember what it means to be spiritual? Now let's review that too. Are you sober? Do you sing? Don't say that you're spiritual if you're not sober. Don't say that you're spiritual if you don't want to sing. And do not say that you are spiritual if you are unwilling to submit yourself to all of the other members of the congregation as a servant to every one of them. And in that way, you walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, you show that you fear God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what grief comes to our hearts when we see in ourselves the sinfulness of our natures so that we are demanding of others and thinking only of ourselves and do not have the kind of heart that the disciples in the earthly ministry of Jesus learned He had. Father, teach us so to labor in our Christianity and so to grow in our spirituality that we learn to live so in the congregation. And then, Heavenly Father, if it be Thy will, may there be truly peace in the church and peace in our homes and peace in our marriages. Forgive us, we pray, as we forgive each other, and sanctify us for Jesus' sake. Amen.